All right, good evening. Good to see y'all here tonight. Y'all ready to go? Appreciate your being here. We had three sessions in anthropology, and attendance dropped just a touch. But we get into sin, and of course you boost it back up again. I think everybody wants to learn about sin. So that's a good thing. That's a good thing, especially given the day and age in which we live, where, to be honest with you, sin is kind of ignored. Pastors don't like to preach about it. You preach about sin too much and you get folks upset. And preachers don't want to get folks upset because then they quit coming and the money stops flowing. And so we don't want to preach about sin. We just want to give happy things and make people feel good and stuff like that. Well, and what I find interesting is reading Chafer talking about the demise of the preaching concerning sin. And that was 50 years ago. And if only he could have lived to see where it is today, I tell you. That's right. I don't believe Schaefer would have been purpose-driven. I think that would have been something else. By the way, if you have the chance, let me suggest an author. Gilley, G-I-L-L-E-Y, Gilley, last name. First name, I can't remember now. Gary, maybe Pastor, not Mickey, no. He wrote a book called, he wrote several books, but the one I'm thinking of is called This Little Church Went to Market. This Little Church Went to Market. Wonderful book. You can read it in the afternoon. It's not that long. He's a pastor. But it's about the marketing of Christianity. It's about the aspect of commercial church USA and some features there. I think you'd enjoy it. Very devotional. Oh, yeah. He's a living pastor today. Yeah. Pastor's up in Illinois. All right. Well, I'm going to start us off with some prayer. Before we do, let's make sure we're in fellowship, confess any sins that need to be confessed, and prepare your heart for the humility of the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you. We're sinners. We are sinners by nature, by birth, by practice. And yet, Father, we are redeemed by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And on that basis, we are no longer sinners in the legal sense. Judicially, we are saints. We are righteous in your sight, and we thank you for that. Apart from that, we don't have any right being here. We cannot study your word. We have no standing in your courts. So, Father, we utilize this time now to identify the grace that has placed us here, and to thank you for the opportunity we have to study, to show ourselves approved. I thank you for these students. I thank you for the hard work they've put into reading the writings of Lewis Berry Chafer. I thank you for Dr. Chafer and for the fruit that he continues to bear decades after you called him home, Father. We thank you that we get to reap the benefits of his labor, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Who did the reading? True story. Be honest now. All right, good deal. Just one chapter. Chapter 17, Introduction to Hamartiology. All right, good deal. I gave you the schedule last week. Does anybody have that handy? It's one chapter, and then two, and two for the following 3 weeks. So one chapter last week for tonight, one more chapter this week for next week. All right, that's chapter 18 then. And then after that, you're going to have to read two chapters a week for the three sessions following. There are a total of five Hamartiology sessions. All right, so for chapter 17, then, Introduction to Hamartiology. I mentioned last week that the material there was some of my least favorite sections in the whole eight-volume set, was the reading you did last week, the final kind of wrap-up there to anthropology, was, in my mind, some of the poorest written, the least substantiated, the areas that I had the most disagreement with, and just even not just matters of disagreement, but just I didn't have the appreciation for the poets that he quoted, the other writers that he brought in, and just there were a whole lot of things in those chapters that, as I read, I just kind of went, "Why are we doing this?" Okay. That was last week. This week, I enjoyed. And I've always enjoyed, for years and years. I think I first read this in 1990, and I loved this chapter every time I've gone through it. the way he expressed it, the way he introduced it, and the way he set the table for what follows, all right? Because there are seven categories of sin, seven realms of hamartiology that we're going to get into in the lessons up ahead. And if I can skip ahead a little bit, at the end of this chapter, he kind of outlines it for you on page 234. He says, the general sevenfold division and arrangement of the doctrine of sin is to be pursued is, and then boom, there it is, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And that's what follows in the subsequent chapter, so that's what you can look forward to. And I'm not going to quiz you on it tonight or ask you to delineate the differences tonight between imputed sin and transmitted sin and personal sin and all the event, because tonight is just introductory. But by the time we're done, you ought to be able to have them all down. You ought to understand what is meant by all of those terms. What is imputed sin? Is it different from transmitted sin? Is it different from personal sin? What about the estate of sin? What are all these different classifications of sin? All right. So the introductory chapter was kind of meant to set the table, to introduce the idea, and to get us prepared for these chapters that follow. All right. And you probably, if you did the reading, picked up on that already. The very first page, he gave some distinctions between sin and evil. And I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but he was not satisfied with his own distinctions, at least as far as this chapter goes. Later on, I think he develops it better. But for the introductory chapter, do you recall how he basically defined the difference between sin and evil and kind of left it hanging a little bit? Do you remember what he did with those? Sin is the opposite of holiness, okay? Okay. Actually, reversed it around. Anything opposed to God. When it becomes a concrete. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, you can think of evil more as a sphere or a realm or a philosophy, a mindset, an attitude, a scope, a realm of anything opposed to the Father. And it would include anything opposed to God the Father. Remember, the adversary said in his five I wills, I will be like the Most High God. The adversary, that we commonly call Satan, views himself as an alternative father, right? He's not opposed to Christ, he's opposed to the Father. And his Antichrist offspring is the one that he's going to magnify in opposition to Christ. So he views himself as opposed to the Father. So anything opposed to the Father's will, the Father's plan, the Father's purpose, is properly constituted as evil, and that includes things that would otherwise be pretty good, like human good, angelic good, see, fallen angelic good. The relative scales of good, if they are opposed to God the Father's plan, then they're not good. They're properly defined as evil. Now, when evil is manifested, it's manifested in the realm of sin. Okay, it's manifested in sin. Mental attitude sin, sins of the tongue, overt sin, sins of omission, sins of commission, all the different classifications that we're going to learn when we learn. It also manifests itself in the personal sins. Mainly we're going to talk about personal sins. But what's unique, though, is the estate of sin. The transmitted sin nature and the estate of sin, which when we break it down, we look at the fall of man and we look at the consequences thereof. I think that Schaefer's going to highlight that for us very well. And we're going to find that that estate of sin is entirely Adamic. It's actually separated from Satan and his realms of evil. So we'll work on that a bit. Now, He adds to a definition in here in the essential nature of sin on page 227 when he quotes the Westminster Catechism. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. So a want of conformity unto or a transgression of any law of God, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. All right, there's a theological definition for you. All right, so here's one definition of sin: breaking the law or rule as given, either by failing to measure up or actually transgressing a command. Okay. Now, Schaefer intensified that by changing the word law. What word did he use? Character. That's right. By replacing the word law or rule with the very character of God. Did you catch that? And how does that broaden the scope? I mean, not just violating a thou shalt not command, but actually violating the very character, the very nature of God is in itself the essence of sin. This broadens it out tremendously. All right, and I think that's a good definition. Whether you know you want to use vocabulary definitions or textbook definitions, or talk about hamartano, missing the mark, or talk about whatever, right? All have sinned, and by definition, what have they done? Fallen short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? His character. That's right. So anything that misses the mark, anything that fails to attain to God's standard, holiness, which Schaefer talked about, absolute perfection, righteousness, is then sin. All right. I may skip over quite a few things here because there's three big items I want to get to. This was one big item, the change from rule to character. I think that's appropriate and important. And then two other big items I want to hit tonight. I want to make sure that I get across what I think was the big impact of this whole chapter, and then I want to pick your brains a little bit and see what you picked up on and answer any questions that you might have. Now, he does break down, as important, and we'll have more on this coming up, the introduction of sin into the universe. Who brought about the first sin? Satan. All right, yeah, you guys have been through angelology already, all right? So you understand that Satan was the original sinner. And so Hillel ben Shachar, to give him his name in Isaiah, or whatever you want to call him from Ezekiel 28, the Prince of Tyre, the King of Tyre, Satan is the most common title for him, the adversary, the serpent, and so forth. All right, his was the first sin, before Adam and Eve were created, before the human race was created. Satan sinned, and how many angels went with him? A third of the stars of heaven. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. In Revelation 12, it's generally accepted that represents a third of all created angelic beings, followed after Satan and his rebellion. Important to keep in mind, though, that every angel that followed Satan made the choice to follow Satan. They made the choice. They selected the satanic rebellion for whatever their reasons, their personal reasons might have been. All right. Different from Adam. Now, Adam was the first human sin. There's an important significance to this that we'll get into in soteriology and in other categories of hamartiology when we talk about the transmitted sin nature, the imputed sin, and the estate of sin. All right, because of the theological implications there, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So also through one man comes the provision of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. All right? And a lot of people focus on that through one man sin entered into the world. And they say, well, how does that reconcile with the fact that Satan's sin actually came first? How is it fair to say that Adam's sin brought sin into the world when the cosmos was already... sin was already present, existent. It was a feature of the universe from the point that Satan and the fallen angels went with him. Any discussion on that? Any thoughts? Any comments? Any ideas? I'm just going to remind you here that through one man, sin entered the cosmos. And if we don't answer it tonight, we'll answer it in the next couple of weeks. Sin singular, very important. Yeah, not sins plural or personal sins or sin in general, but sin very specifically as the estate of sin. That estate in Adam by which we are all condemned. All right? That's why it's important to note one guy sinned, but where were you when Adam sinned? in Adam. That's right. Positionally and biologically. All right. You were in Adam. And in Adam, all died. In Adam, and so also in Christ, all shall be made alive. We all, there's a federal headship to Adam's race, to Adam's rebellion, to Adam's lost estate, and we fall under that by a descent from Adam. See? Not so with the angels. There is no sphere of in Satan. Every angel that rebelled, rebelled individually, personally, directly, as an act of their negative volition following after Satan's rebellion. So there is no federal headship of lineage or parentage. There's no fallen angels that can say that you know, were born in their angelic birth, lost estate that way. See, because the angels aren't born, they're created, and they were all complicit in Satan's rebellion. That's a big difference. I want you to keep that in mind in the weeks ahead as you read through these upcoming chapters, because sin as an estate, as a realm, as a condemned facet for humanity is important for us to understand. All right. Now, when we talk about the wages, when we talk about consequences being death, who can quote Romans 3:23? Right. What does it say? Okay. What about 6:23? But the gift of God. Good. You guys have some Bible verses, haven't you? All right. Now, the wages of sin, singular, is death. And as you read in these upcoming lessons, in fact, the next chapter deals with personal sin. It's not the wages of personal sins are death. It's the wages of sin is death. All right, the spiritual death, lost estate of the human race, is a consequence of Adam's sin. Not anything you did, not anything you're going to do, not anything you could do. There's no unbeliever that goes to hell because of anything he did. His personal sins are not the wages that produce the death. The wages of Adam's sin is death, when he volitionally ate the fruit that his wife gave to him. And the consequences there is what the fallen estate in Adam faces when they die without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. They go to hell by virtue of that, the wages of that sin. The wages of sin, singular, is death. Okay? Keep that in mind when you read the differences between personal sins, transmuted sin, the sin nature, the imputed sin, and the estate of sin. Those are things you're going to want to keep in mind as we read. Okay, I'm going to get to my favorite quote here in a moment. Before I do, though, questions, comments, observations, complaints, problems, concerns, anything up through the introduction, section 1 or section 2. I'm going to talk about permission in a moment, in the divine permission of sin. But anything prior to that section that you wanted to address or comment on or speak on, we need to get a microphone here to you.
I want to read my favorite sentence was on the second page. But as the well-known device of the ostrich does not save it from the weapon of the hunter, so the mere shutting of the eyes to the reality of evil does not make it vanish, but delivers us only the more surely into its power.
Isn't that great? Man, wish I could have written something like that. That's a wonderful statement. Yeah, that that's a good one. Other comments, questions, observations, issues, anything in the early pages here of what you read? Did you mark anything? Or any questions on anything? The essential nature of sin, the derivation of sin. I'm going to get into the divine permission of sin here in a moment. I want to make sure we don't have any questions prior to that. What is the essential nature of sin? It's sinful. Okay? In case you didn't catch on to that, sin is bad. Sin misses the mark. Sin does not reach the glory of God. And the purpose here is to glorify Jesus Christ. So obviously we want no part in sin. All right. Section 3 then, the divine permission of sin. You know, if I was God, would I have done this? Would I have permitted rebellion and sin and all the rest of this? All right. Well, Good thing I'm not God. Right? The permissive will of God is something very critical to understand. It's a fundamental issue, not just in hermeneutology. I think it's fundamental in the plan of God as a whole study from Alpha to Omega in that worldview. Everything in the Christian way of life. Every aspect of permissive will. So one of the things we want to consider besides these big themes here, and I'll go ahead and erase these. I'm not going to delve into this as much. But when we talk about, let me just start over. When we talk about the plan of God that allowed for Satan to fall, that allowed for the third of the angels to go with him, that allowed for Adam and Eve to fall, that allowed for this stuff to happen, that required the death of his son to redeem the lost estate of humanity. This plan of what he designed includes this important thing called permissive will. Permissive will. And that is so important because there are believers all over the place that can't handle this. Cannot handle this. Their theology won't let them handle this. And so they use ostrich maneuver number one, right? And they act as if, well, this doesn't exist. Okay? Because everything they're wrapped up in is in God's directive will. And they fail to identify God's permissive will, that which he allows when he permits other moral beings, intelligent beings, rational beings in the universe to function in a manner contrary to his design. God permits that, see, because he designed angels and humanity to be volitional creatures, moral creatures, creatures of accountability for the choices they make, either in conformity or in rebellion to God's standard of righteousness. So, by the way, if you ever want to break down a whole study on the will of God, there's a vast approach you can take, because beyond the directive will, there's the decretive will. Let me just give you a handful of these. The decretive will of God. You ever heard of the divine decrees? Right? What God decrees to occur. This is maximum sovereignty right here. He decrees it and it happens. Okay? Then there's the directive will, where God directs for things to happen. Now, when he directs for them to happen, do they always happen? Or sometimes is there rebellion on the part of angels and men and so forth that act contrary to what he directs? When they act contrary to what he directs, we have this whole scope of what he permits, what he allows. All right. Then, of course, Pastor Thiem taught the overruling will, where he steps in and overrules and does not permit. I have another one that I like that I've called the, what do I call it? The discretionary will. This is what I call it, the discretionary will. And I haven't popped it out in a Bible class yet. It's still in the working stage. But the discretionary will. The discretionary will of God is where God gives you the discretion to do what you want to do and he doesn't care. All right? The discretionary will of God. The non-essentials, the doesn't matters. The Romans 14 applications, where you know what? If you drive a Ford or a Chevy, you know, purple or silver, you know, did you have a hamburger or a cheeseburger? God doesn't care. Okay? And he's left matters in our discretion to make application. See? That's the discretionary will. Well, that's right. There are good choices and bad choices all within that. But beyond the case, the Scripture says you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. See? That's right. Romans 14. Yeah. The eating of meat sacrificed to idols. If your conscience is fine with it, and before the Lord you give him the praise and the glory, then there you go. Yeah. So that's the discretionary will, where you know what? God just, it doesn't thwart his plan one way or the other. It does not promote his plan one way or the other. It's a non-essential. It's a non-issue. And God says, you know what? You've got freedom. Live your life. You don't have to have every little detail all worked out, like some who view the decretive will would say that every single breath you take is an act of sovereignty working through you. That breath right there? Sovereignty. Okay. Now, anyway, these are the different things. Now, the ones we're going to zoom in on are the directive will and the permissive will, because that's what centers on this whole thing of sin. The fact that God permitted Satan to sin. The fact that God permits Adam and Eve to sin, that they accomplish this, does not mean that he's lost now and winging it and going to plan B and scrambling. It's not like a quarterback who's flushed out of the pocket. Now, you know, he's got to come up with an improvised plan. And so this is my favorite quote in the whole chapter. Right here, it starts in the bottom of page 229, goes across to page 230. God has not been overtaken with unexpected disaster in respect to his holy purpose, nor is he now seeking to salvage something out of an unforeseen wreckage. Isn't that great? Oh, I love this guy. There is immeasurable evil in the world, but without the slightest mitigation or sanctification of it, it is the part of faith to believe that somehow and somewhere it fulfills a necessary part of the ultimate purpose of him who will, with absolute certainty, achieve those ends which are infinitely perfect. Now, are we going to understand every last little detail on that? Can't. We are finite beings. We cannot understand the infinite details that went into God's permissive will that allowed sin to enter into the world. But we do know that it will result in the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, because that's what he's bringing about. And if it did not result in maximum glory, he would not have designed his plan to include those elements. That's the rest of this paragraph here. If the imagination of man could penetrate the past and picture God as confronted with 10,000 possible blueprints, of which the plan for the present universe, with all its lights and shadows, its triumphs and tragedies, its satisfactions and sufferings, its gains and losses, was but one, that is, of the 10,000 possible scenarios he played out, the voice of faith would say that the present universe, as planned and as being executed, and will be executed to the end, is the best plan and purpose that could be devised by infinite wisdom, executed by infinite power, and will be the fullest possible satisfaction to infinite love. God's plan is the perfect plan. Out of every other what-if scenario possible, every other what-if possible, that's not just 10,000, that's 10 billion, 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 whatever, factors, because you've realized every human decision creates a potential alternate outcome, right? Billions of people, billions of angels, billions of choices. And yet God's sovereign plan is the one that produces the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. And it's faith that accepts that, that understands that. Because the rational mind doesn't even wrap itself around that. Particularly because the rational mind, you and I, in our humanity, would not tolerate many of the things God tolerates. If we were the gods of our universe, there'd be some changes around here. All right? So, God could not devise anything more worthy of himself than that which is now in process. And I love that. He goes on to describe how God permitted sin in spite of his holy hatred of it. All right, there's a lot more in that chapter, or in that paragraph right there. But that's what I wanted. That's what jumped out at me. That's what I wanted to share with you, is this plan. In particular, when we start to grasp, when this new ABC Reader comes out, and we start to look at the Alpha to Omega overview, from eternity past to eternity future, and what is God the Father accomplishing, it's important that we understand that God's plan is his perfect plan. And all these other scenarios, these what-ifs and whatnot and all that, he rejected those. Rejected those considerations because this is the plan that gives the maximum glory to his son. Does that make sense? All right, any questions on that? Comments, thoughts, ideas, reactions, confusions? Right over here. Get a microphone ready.
I like what he said on point 7 on page 232. Can we go that far?
Yes, that's my third item, is point 7.
Okay.
I'm going to get to that.
Okay.
Yeah,
so
I'm going to
wait.
Yeah, you can wait for it. I'll get to that here in just a moment. Yeah, out of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 7 is my favorite. We're going to deal with that one. This class is going to get real easy. You guys are way ahead of me. Any thoughts on the plan of God? Any thoughts on the what ifs? Any thoughts on the different aspects? I don't know if you ever get any thought to this. If you know, Scripture does address it. Scripture addresses the should have, would have, and could have, the maybes, and well, if only I would have, kind of a thing. And it does so in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ speaks to Capernaum and he warns them, and he says, you know what? If the miracles that have been done in you would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. And he knows the what ifs. And we think, wow, well, why didn't God do that? That would have been kind of cool to see Sodom and Gomorrah repent, wouldn't it? Actually, no. I mean, possibly it would have been a benefit at that time for the glory of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it was less glory for Jesus Christ than the course that was selected, that was their destruction. So God knows every what if. And God is in charge of that. Okay, let's get some reaction here. We got Linty and then Luke. Linty and Luke. That's alphabetical. Linty and Luke. I'm sorry? Oh, okay. Well, good deal.
The sentence that I liked in that was on page 230, where he says, "The ultimate triumph which is yet to be will glorify God with a glory otherwise unattainable, and in this glory others will share." And
yes.
I thought that was amazing, that as he glorifies Jesus Christ, we get to be a sharer.
We do get to be a sharer in that. But the first part of that, a glory otherwise unattainable. Otherwise unattainable. Had Jesus Christ not gone to the cross, he would not have been entitled to many of the glories that he is entitled to now, because he humbled himself. If we humble ourselves, then we're exalted. That's right. Okay, Luke.
A question related to the what ifs. Is there any evidence in Scripture that will lead us to believe that these scenarios will be available for viewing, as it were?
I hope not. No, there's no glimmer in the Scripture. When each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And when that gets reviewed, we are accountable for the conditions under which we are tested. And we are not accountable for conditions under which we are not tested, or for other possible outcomes had we made other choices and so forth. So, there is not a passage in Scripture that addresses that you and I are going to be given the full ramifications of every alternate universe or what-if scenario. The only possible change to that might be is if we are given visible identification of the forsaken crowns, the crowns that we have rejected, the crowns that we have forfeited, the crowns that we have allowed others to take. There's doctrinal teaching related to those things being eternally displayed as having been potentially ours, but not actually vested to us because of our rebellion or carnality and so forth. That's the only possible realm where there's a what-if scenario that we're going to be entitled to view. Yeah. All right. Other questions, ideas, anything on that? Let's get to that point seven then. When he starts to break down different thoughts, and seven, and they're all good ones, you know, different things to consider, why God would allow sin, for instance. The divine recognition of the creature's free choice. So in creating volitional creatures, well then, sin's going to be a feature of the universe. The specific value of redeemed beings. Yes, there's a value to redeemed beings. In order to have a value for redeemed beings, what does that mean? It means that a redemption must take place. It means that a plan has to be incorporated that will feature a fall and a sacrifice and a redemption. Since there's a value in redemption, then we see this as a part of why God would permit for that to occur. Acquisition of divine knowledge, to me that was the weakest of all the points. The fact that we do learn through the things that we suffer. To me, that does not logically follow that we have to learn under a sinful condition, because there will be 1,000 generations of those who love God who are going to learn under sinless conditions in the fullness of time, in the new heavens and the new earth. The instruction of the angels, we understand that angels do learn. You see those scriptures there in point 4. I tell you, if you're not already convicted by Ephesians 3:10, I hope you soon will be. Because you and I are on display. The church is on display. People sometimes ask me, well, you're a pastor, what's it like being under the microscope? What's it like living in a fishbowl? See, or they ask your kids, you know, how do you like being a pastor's kid? And, you know, your life's a fishbowl and whatever. Well, you know what? The whole church is a fishbowl, because we are on display to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right? So, I mean, I first learned this when I was a kid in a vacation Bible school, that 24 hours a day, the angels are watching us. Did you learn that? Did you ever learn that? It made me a little bit nervous when I was in the shower. I was wondering, well, are they watching me? It's kind of spooky. Yeah, kind of creepy. Well, but they're watching our life. They're watching grace in action. They're watching, and we'll talk about grace. That's the big point, number 7 here. They're watching sin. They're watching consequences. They're watching faithfulness. They're watching faithlessness. They're watching everything displayed through our life. That's the lesson for their downfall, and that's the whole point to the resolution of the angelic conflict. The demonstration of the divine hatred of evil. Okay. True, if God wants to demonstrate his hatred of evil, and Romans 9:22 says that he does, it says, although he was, does not mean, I think that's a weakness, because even though he was willing to display his wrath, does not mean he had to be willing to display his wrath. But given its existence, then he was willing to do that. Righteous judgment of all evil, manifestation, here we go, number 7. The biggest one of all, and the one that David was picking up on, the one I'm loving here, the manifestation and exercise of divine grace. The manifestation of grace. You want to read that sentence you were going to read? Let me get the microphone back over there. Okay.
I guess what my heart leapt when I read this, because I was always trying to find a thread of reasoning of why evil is allowed to exist.
Mm-hmm.
And I hadn't heard many Bible teachers teach this or bring up this point, and he's the second.
Mm-hmm.
His point was basically, you know, what it says here, but in my mind, the way I just kind of layman's termed was, some aspects of God are more clearly seen when you contrast it with evil.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so grace, you really don't know what grace is unless there's something to redeem or redeem it from. So
mm-hmm.
It's almost like sin is necessary to understand grace.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
sure.
And I thought that was, I never heard that taught before until recently, and then the fact that he said that.
Yeah,
so
just
I look
jumped
at
out of the page, didn't it?
Yeah, so I look at it like a diamond. Like, you really can't tell how beautiful a diamond is on a white background,
mm-hmm.
but if you put it on a black cloth, you see it more clearly. So that's how I look at grace, in the sense of when you set grace against the backdrop of sin, it just pops out.
More vividly.
Yeah.
More vividly. Which is the same thing we talk about, why we're encouraged. Okay, Jacob. That's why we're encouraged when the world gets darker. Right? I mean, it's kind of a bummer to see the country we love going down the tubes. But at the same time, the darker the world becomes, what happens to our light? Does our light not shine the brighter? And that's right. Opportunity. Okay, Jacob.
I think it's also interesting in that paragraph that Schaefer, I guess, emphasizes that grace didn't just appear as soon as evil appeared. It wasn't a thing that God invented to deal with evil. That
right.
Grace was part of his eternal character, and evil was just the first way to demonstrate it.
Right. That grace actually is as eternal as God's eternal, and the manifestation of that. He says, finally, and of the greatest import, there was that in God which no created being had ever seen. So it was existent, but not yet manifest. The angelic host had seen his wisdom, his power, and his glory, but they had never seen his grace. They had no conception of the goodness to God or the goodness of God to the undeserving. You know, in reality, they were all created perfect. They were in a state of perfection, in a state of beauty, a state of wisdom. And so, yes, they saw some goodness from God, but it was goodness bestowed on good creatures. It was goodness bestowed on them in their perfection and their beauty. The idea of goodness to an undeserving object had not yet been exhibited in the universe. They may have seen something of his love, but love and grace are not the same. I mean, he goes on. This was a powerful paragraph right here. And I think decades before he ever wrote his systematic theology, I think it was 1924, he wrote Grace. And have you ever read Schaeffer's book on grace? Anyone? Okay. It's the greatest thing you'll ever read on grace. Absolutely great. And it preceded the systematic theology by 20 years. It's outstanding. It's a wonderful treatment on grace, and it's why Meisinger and all those guys, when they started Schaeffer Seminary, they named it Schaeffer Seminary. It was because of his attitude towards grace and his defense of grace in that wonderful book. I can't tell you how many times I read it. Can't tell you how many copies I've ever owned, because I've given away more than I still possess. It's just a neat, neat book. Yeah, the manifestation of grace. Manifestation of grace. Okay. Now, under his preparatory remarks, that's kind of what paves the way then for what follows here. Talks about the usual treatment of sin generally restricts it to the personal sins. Okay, and we want to focus on that. Obviously, when you do sinful things, you've committed sins. And that's a reality. Believers sin. And if you're going to be a preacher of the Word of God, you better know how to preach about sin and what's the answer to sin, confession, and how to, you know. We'll handle that. But that's not the extent of everything that has to do with sin. In fact, it's only a reflection of what the truth is. And so he goes into the areas here that fall behind personal sin. The sin nature, the imputed sin, the transmitted sin, and the rest. Also, the fact that we're going to have to consider Satan's sin as in addition to Adam's sin. We've already mentioned that a couple times tonight. And that transmitted sin nature. Golly. Is anyone tired of that? All right, you know. And yet we all have it. That's Paul in Romans 7 and 8. Wishing that you could just cut that thing out. You know, if it was a body part, you could chop off and say, okay, no more sin, right? Would you do it? Yeah, absolutely, okay? Except you can't chop off a body part and get rid of sin, because it infests every fiber. I think it's every chromosome of your DNA. I think it's every last particle of the physical body is infested with this curse. But different from the sin nature, different from the within us that dwells no good thing that's motivating us and prompting us, different than that is this estate, the realm of sin that is entirely in Adam, the estate of sin where we are citizens, where we reside, where we were born, and that's consistent. Our nature is consistent with that estate, and it's that estate that we have to focus on, and most authors ignore that. Schaeffer's going to give that a real good treatment there, and we'll deal with that in chapter 21, man's estate under sin. And then he kind of explains part of his reason for why he put it in the order that he put it in. All right, the sevenfold division and arrangement. Personal sin and its remedy. This will be a very easy chapter for you next week. Except it's 50 pages long. All right? If you commit a sin, confess it. Restore it to fellowship. All right? That's the 32nd version. The sin nature and its remedy. Now, whether you call it the old sin nature, the flesh, the different old man, different terms for it. It's that within you dwell no good thing that dwells, it's alive, it thinks, it reacts. By the way, it doesn't want to die. And you might be looking forward to glory, but your sin nature isn't. Your sin nature knows that the moment you check out of here, he's done. See, there's a lot of the instinctiveness for survival built into humanity. Beyond what's built into humanity is the instinctiveness to survival built into that sin nature. All right, so that's a feature of what we'll deal with. Now, when the sin nature makes you do stuff, is that an excuse? The devil made me do it, or my sin nature made me do it. Yeah. You know, I'm really a nice guy. It's just that sin nature that's making me do all this stuff. Well, we'll talk about that. You notice all of these have a remedy. There's a remedy for personal sin. There's a remedy for the transmitted sin nature. There's a remedy for imputed sin. Has anyone caught on to the fact yet that imputed sin is something different from the transmitted sin nature? Okay, there's a remedy for that. Man's estate under sin and his relationship to Satan. There's a remedy for that, too. The Christian sin and its remedy. And here's something, too. In the paragraph above, I'll talk to that in a moment. The Christian sin and its remedy is something different from the unbeliever's sin. And then punishment. What is the wrath of God upon sin? And then finally, the final triumph over all sin, the fullness of time when there is no more sin, no more death, no more rebellion. These first things have passed away. Up under paragraph G there, if in published systems of theology any worthy attempt has been made heretofore, to distinguish the crucial distinctions which arise between the divine method of dealing with the Christian sins and the divine dealing with the sins of the unregenerate, such writings have not been discovered. In other words, if anybody's written on it, Schaefer hadn't seen it yet. But he goes on, had due attention been assigned to these distinctions, many of the misconceived and misleading Arminian notions would have faded into oblivion. And that's significant. He'll address that in the upcoming section when he talks about the Christian sin and its remedy. By the exigencies of the case. Did I say that right? Exigencies. Thank you. By the exigencies of the case, certain truths which are germane to martyrology will reappear under a different treatment when soteriology determines the order of discussion. Basically, we get to do this twice. Because everything we cover in the realm of sin, guess what? It gets answered in soteriology. It's what we are saved from. The idea of salvation, being saved, means forgiven. Sins are paid for, redeemed. All of this comes into play. So we're going to look at it, first of all, from the sin side of things, which is important. Schaefer even made a comment. What happens when you minimize sin? Did you pick up on that? If you diminish sin as being, well, you know, no big deal, everybody does it, come on. If you minimize the impact of sin, you've just diminished the provision that God made and the price He paid for sin. This is our biggest obstacle in witnessing today. Biggest obstacle I come to is that we have a gospel message, we have good news message to people that have no frame of reference that they even need the good news message. That we have an offer of salvation, and they don't know they need salvation because they're okay. They've read, I'm okay, you're okay. And that's their, whether they read the book or not, that's their outlook on life. Okay? And so this idea of sin, well, that's judgmental. That's your opinion. See, they're okay with what they're doing. Don't call it sin. It's their choice or what have you. Okay? So, Schaefer wrote about it. We'll have more on this subject coming up. But when you diminish sin, you are diminishing the provision for sin. Let me turn it the other direction as well. What happens if you hyperemphasize sin? What happens if you massively overblow the nature of sin? Is that a problem too? Okay. And I think what happens there is that you end up with a focus misaligned, because while we shouldn't minimize it, neither are we to dwell on it, because sin is something that has appropriately been dealt with and removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. So while we don't minimize it, we also don't harp on it. See, we don't condemn. So that's the thing. That's what law does. Law condemns. Law magnifies sin. That's why we don't want to be a legalistic approach in our ministry, in our personal relationships or anything. We want to be grace, not legalistic. There's still guilt. There's still consequences. But in grace, we can be able to provide what those divine consequences, what the provision is for those consequences. Yeah. So I think there's a couple of problems. The one is the church that never mentions sin at all. The other is the church that's all they mention. You know, on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we're railing about this sin, railing about that sin, and all this other stuff. Okay? Well, no, that's not grace. That's not grace. So There's a balance. There's a proper percentage or a proper proportion to sin and its treatment. And that's what we want to be able to focus on as we go through these seven chapters. All right, Cliff.
He made a connection. He made a connection between the transmitted sin nature and spiritual death and the imputed sin of Adam and physical death. And I saw that and I said, you know, I don't think that's what I have understood before. What would you say about that?
Yes, keep that skepticism in mind as you read those chapters. Keep that skepticism or keep that question in mind as you read those chapters. Yeah. Particularly when you understand the imputed sin and what the imputed sin is.
Luke had connected in one of those areas. He had connected the transmitted sin nature with spiritual death, and the imputed sin of Adam with physical death. In other words, our physical death, the reason we die physically is because of that imputed sin of Adam, and then the transmitted sin nature results in our spiritual death. That's what he presented in one of the areas there.
Right, yeah. And we're going to address that. We're going to address, in particular, when we look at the fall, when we look at Adam and Eve, the day they ate the fruit, Scripture says they died. But they didn't physically keel over that day. They lived another 950 years, at least in Adam's case. We don't know Eve. The Bible doesn't talk about her age. Isn't that nice, ladies? Don't talk about it. The only woman we know about was Sarah at 127, but otherwise, it's only the men that we have their age mentioned. He linked the transmitted sin nature with the source of spiritual death and the imputed sin of Adam to our account as the effect of then physical death. And that's something I disagree with as well, that we'll talk about that as well. Yes, sir. Let's get a microphone over here. Have you ever listened to these at home? Some of the one-way conversations you hear on the MP3 site. So we like to get the microphone going here. All right.
On transmuted sin nature, would it be proper to call it the inherent sin? Inherent sin nature?
You can call it the inherent sin nature. Yeah. Yeah. The old man, the flesh, the sin nature, the no good thing.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Okay. I think Pastor Jensen used to call it the Adamic original nature or something like that. Yeah. Okay, for next week then, you want to read about personal sin, chapter 18, and it's a long one. Was it about 50 pages? Wow, that's a lot of pages. Cool, all right. Well, then you get to read about 50 pages of sin. How's that sound? It's not nearly that salacious, trust me. Okay, well, we are 7 minutes early. Is that grace or what? Okay, thank you, Father, for your grace, for your faithfulness, for this time together tonight. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.